have your Bible with you, we're turning to Esther chapter 6, the sixth chapter of the book of Esther. And we're going to read the entire chapter again this morning, continuing with our study in this book of Esther for those who are visiting with us this morning or those who have tuned in online perhaps for the first time. We have been working our way through the book of Esther for the last number of weeks now, and we've come into the sixth chapter. The pivotal chapter in the book. The opening words of this chapter are pivotal as well. There's a night in which so much hinges, so many plans are being laid, so many things are about to happen the next day. At least in the minds of some, that's what's being planned. And yet it is the night in which the king could not sleep, and that sleepless night, appointed by the Lord in his providence, has so much by way of impact upon what takes place in the rest of the book. So we're coming to the sixth chapter again this morning. I will take the time, as I say, to read the entire chapter. On that night could not the king sleep, and he commanded to bring the book of records of the chronicles, and they were read before the king. And it was found written that Mordecai had told of Bigthana and Teresh, two of the king's chamberlains, the keepers of the door, who sought to lay hand on the king Ahasuerus. And the king said, "What honour and dignity hath been done to Mordecai for this?" Then said the king's servants that ministered unto him, "There is nothing done for him." And the king said, "Who is in the court?" Now Haman was come into the outward court of the king's house to speak unto the king to hang Mordecai on the gallows that he had prepared for him. And the king's servants said unto him, "Behold, Haman standeth in the court." And the king said, "Let him come in." So Haman came in, and the king said unto him, "What shall be done unto the man whom the king delighteth to honour?" Now Haman thought in his heart, "To whom would the king delight to do honour more than to myself?" And Haman answered the king, "For the man whom the king delighteth to honour, let the royal apparel be brought, which the king useth to wear, and the horse that the king rideth upon, and the crown royal which is set upon his head. And let this apparel and horse be delivered to the hand of one of the king's most noble princes, that they may array the man with all whom the king delighteth to honour, and bring him on horseback through the street of the city, and proclaim before him, 'Thus shall it be done to the man whom the king delighteth to honour.'" Then the king said to Haman, "Make haste and take the apparel and the horse, as thou hast said, and do even so to Mordecai the Jew that sitteth at the king's gate. Let nothing fail of all that thou hast spoken." Then took Haman the apparel and the horse, and arrayed Mordecai, and brought him on horseback through the street of the city, and proclaimed before him, "Thus shall it be done unto the man whom the king delighteth to honour." And Mordecai came again to the king's gate. But Haman hasted to his house, mourning, and having his head covered. And Haman told Zeresh, his wife, and all his friends, everything that had befallen him. Then said his wise men and Zeresh his wife unto him, "If Mordecai be of the seed of the Jews, before whom thou hast begun to fall, thou shalt not prevail against him, but shalt surely fall before him." And while they were yet talking with him, came the king's chamberlains and hasted to bring Haman unto the banquet that Esther had prepared. Amen. We'll finish there at verse 14, and we pray the Lord will bless his word to our hearts. It's verse 10 we're looking at this morning, and really this entire passage in regard to Haman especially. The king said to Haman, "Make haste and take the apparel and the horse, as thou hast said, and do even so to Mordecai the Jew that sitteth at the king's gate. Let nothing fail of all that thou hast spoken." What I discover in these verses, and especially if you come to the end of the chapter when it speaks of Haman's fall, you have an illustration of the fall of a foolish sinner. The fall of a foolish sinner. We'll have to pick up the theme again next Lord's Day in chapter 7, because there we see Haman being hanged on his own gallows, and these verses are all connected. This is all taking place within the space of 24 hours. It's an amazing section in the Old Testament, an amazing section in the book of Esther. In a 24-hour period, so much happens. One man is exalted, another man is hanged on gallows that he had prepared for someone else. And the Lord's in control of it all. And we can take tremendous comfort from that, but there's tremendous instruction here as well for those who set themselves against the Lord and against his anointed. And that's what I want to look at this morning, the fall of a foolish sinner. So with our Bibles open there, let's seek the Lord in a further word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank thee for this opportunity now to turn to thy word. We pray for help in our study of this passage. Lord, we are very conscious that these things have been written for our learning, for our admonition. And we pray, Lord, today that what we read in thy word, that thou would by thy Spirit write it upon hearts. We pray for those who are unsaved in this service, those who are still strangers to God and strangers to thy grace. Lord, we pray that thou would have mercy upon them, that the lessons from Haman's life might be well written upon their hearts. And Lord, not only that, but they would flee to Christ for salvation. That Lord, rather than them falling, thinking they're wise, and yet falling in their foolishness, that Lord, thou would save them, make them wise unto salvation. And we do pray for thy blessing to be upon us. Hear and answer prayer to that end. Fill me with thy Spirit. Give help in the preaching and in the hearing of thy word this morning. And we pray that thy great name might be exalted in this service and in the lives of all who have gathered in. We pray these things now in our Savior's name and for his sake. Amen. In John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, there's a captivating episode involving Christian and Faithful in a place called Vanity Fair. Those two pilgrims have just emerged from the wilderness when they learned that they had to travel through this particular place on their way to the celestial city. Vanity Fair was an ancient town where all kinds of things were bought and sold. As its name suggests, it was a very vain place, a place full of cheats and liars and entertainers and criminals and villains. Bunyan says that at this fair are all kinds of merchandise sold, things such as horses, lands, trades, places, honors, preferments, titles, countries, kingdoms, lusts, pleasures, and delights of all sorts, as harlots, wives, husbands, children, masters, servants, lives, blood, bodies, souls, silver, gold, pearls, precious stones, and what not. The kind of place you could purchase anything, any kind of pleasure, or any kind of possession. Bunyan goes on to say that at all times you could see fools and rogues, as well as thefts, murders, adulteries, false swearers, and that of a blood red color. Vanity Fair was a wicked town, a very godless place, just like the world of today, just like our own society, where every kind of sinful, every kind of wicked, every kind of evil thing is on offer, and there's no shortage of people ready to love pleasure more than love the Lord. This world in which we live is Vanity Fair. And Bunyan is very descriptive in his language regarding that place. But as this town lay on the way to the celestial city, Christian and Faithful had no option but go through it. And their experience there was anything but pleasant. In fact, these two pilgrims were arrested in that place, charged with causing a disturbance. And as a result of their arrest, they were beaten, covered in dirt, and then placed in a cage. They became a spectacle for the people that lived in Vanity Fair. They gathered to gape at them and to laugh at them and to accuse them of all kinds of things, these two Christians now in this cage. At last they were brought before a court of sorts, charged with causing an uproar in the town. They were beaten again, chained, and then dragged up and down the streets of Vanity Fair so that people could attack them. And after dragging Christian and Faithful up and down Vanity Fair, they were then brought back and thrown into the cage again. Sometime later, they were brought before the judge, a man by the name of Lord Hategood. Lord Hategood was a despicable kind of man, a liar, and he passed sentence on these two Christians, condemning both of them to death. In fact, he wanted them to be put to death immediately. He had no time for Christianity, no time for Christian or faithful. He had no interest in their God, no interest in their religion, no desire to treat them well, no desire to spare their lives. In fact, Lord Hategood had no interest in right or wrong. As his name indicates, he was a man who hated everything that was good and loved everything that was wrong. In Bunyan's story, Faithful was killed. But in the providence of God, Christian was spared, and Lord Hategood's plans for him were eventually foiled. When I read of Lord Hategood in John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, I read of this man and his evil ways, his evil plans, his judgments, his desires. I can't help but think of Haman, the Persian prime minister. This man had a very similar outlook towards the people of God. Although Haman had everything that this world could offer him, remember, he was in a very powerful position in the world's largest empire. He was almost as wealthy as the king himself. He had authority to make laws and had the king pass those laws. He had a large family that gave him credibility in the eyes of others around him. He was a man in constant contact with the king. And yet for all of that, none of that really satisfied him. There was a fly in this man's ointment. Something, or to be more accurate, someone who vexed him and made him intensely angry. I say that because Haman could not get over the fact that Mordecai, a Jew, would not reverence him or give him any kind of respect. And that one thing, that one man, that one act of lack of respecting him, filled Haman with indignation. It was constantly before him, constantly on his mind, constantly in his thoughts. And he told his wife and told his friends, and when they suggested that they should build gallows and hang Haman, go to the king and ask permission for him to be hanged in the morning, it seemed to Haman like the perfect plan. Haman had been invited to a banquet with the king and queen the next day, but he felt if he could get rid of Mordecai first, he could then go into the banquet without a care in the world. And so the gallows were made, and Haman's plans against Mordecai were laid. And in his mind, in Haman's mind, Mordecai was a dead man. And that brings us into Esther chapter 6. For in the early hours of the next day, Haman makes his way to the king's court. And within minutes of arriving there, he is immediately brought into the king's room. And for a few moments at least, Haman now takes center stage. But his life at that point, early in that morning, is about to take a dramatic turn for the worse. Look closely at verses 6 to 9. So Haman comes in, and the king said to him, "What shall be done unto the man whom the king delighteth to honor?" Now Haman thought in his heart, "To whom would the king delight to do honor more than to myself?" And Haman answered the king, "For the man whom the king delighteth to honor, let the royal apparel be brought, which the king useth to wear, and the horse that the king rideth upon, and the crown royal which is set upon his head. And let this apparel and horse be delivered to the hand of one of the king's noble princes, that they may array the man with all whom the king delighteth to honor, and bring him on horseback through the street of the city, and proclaim before him, thus shall be done to the man whom the king delighteth to honor." And right there, as he finishes that statement, everything in Haman's mind looks very well. In fact, as far as he is concerned, things couldn't look really any better. He thinks the king is talking about him. And so he tells the king, this is what you need to do to the man that you're thinking about honoring. And at the end of verse 10, everything looks perfect. But when the king said in verse 10, "Okay, hurry up and do all of that to Mordecai the Jew that sits at the king's gate," Haman's life falls apart. That one statement from the king, he tells him, "Go and do this to Mordecai the Jew that sits at the king's gate." Haman's life is changed dramatically. the wretched man of Persia, this wretched prime minister, who had deceived himself, suddenly learned that he had not deceived God. And he's about to reap what he has sown. Now, why is that important for us? Why do we read these verses with interest? They're important because there are many Hamans in this world. There are many sinners, maybe some in this service this morning, and they think themselves to be wise, but they're really foolish. There are many Haman-like people who think they have all the answers to life's great questions. There are many who think that they are invincible. There are many who think that they can fight against God and fight against the gospel and fight against God's people and win the day. There are many who think that they can play fast and loose with gospel truths. There are many who think that the things of God don't really matter and that all that matters is now and what they can do to satisfy themselves and advance themselves in this world. And the tragedy is that while they go about their sinful ways, those are the ways of death and damnation. For the sinner is going to fall. The sinner is going to fall. And that is tragically illustrated for us in the story of Haman, the Persian prime minister. So I think it's important for us to look at chapter 6 again this morning. We looked at it last Lord's Day in regard to God's perfect providence. But I think it's important for us to take a second look at this chapter and see something of the fall of a foolish sinner. And there are four parts to this unfolding drama that need closer attention. Notice, first of all, the sinner's contempt. The sinner's contempt. It's hard to read the details of Esther chapter 6 and not form the opinion that Haman was a shameless and despicable kind of man. From the first time we meet him in Esther chapter 3, we discover that he was full of his own importance. His high rank in the government of Persia was matched by his high estimation of himself. This man was nothing if he was not proud and self-centered and vain and arrogant. Haman's heart was full of idols. And the greatest idol of all was the idol of self. He worshipped himself. And he felt everyone else ought to worship him also. Haman's heart, like the heart of every sinner, was a wicked mix of idolatry and pride and rebellion and hardness and deceitfulness and evil thoughts and ungodliness. In fact, when you look at this man, there's nothing good about him. His heart is deceitful and desperately wicked, and that wicked heart of his showed itself in a life that was full of contempt. Proverbs 23 and verse 7, we're told that as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. As a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. In other words, out of the heart are the issues of life. And therefore, if the heart is wrong, if the heart is still in its sin, if the heart has never been made anew by the saving grace of God, if the heart is hardened and defiant and still without redemption, then it's going to follow, the life is going to reflect that. Thomas Goodwin once said, self-love is keen in unregenerate hearts. He went on to say that self is the most abominable principle that ever was. So it proved with Haman. This wicked man cared nothing for no one but himself. He cared for nothing or no one but his own interests. And as a result of that pride and that selfishness, he held the things of God and especially the law of God in contempt. I want you to follow me carefully here. When Haman left his home early that morning and made his way to the court of the king's house, in Esther 6 verse 4, he had murder in his heart. Look at verse 4. Haman was come into the outward court of the king's house to speak unto the king to hang Mordecai on the gallows that he had made for him. He has come to the king's court because he wants to speak to the king about hanging Mordecai on the gallows that he had built for Mordecai throughout the night. There's only one thing on this man's mind that particular morning. When the verse says that he came to speak to the king, I think we can be sure that he rehearsed what he was going to say to the king as he makes his way from his home to the king's palace. He would have thought it through. When I meet the king, this is what I'm going to say. This is what I'm going to tell the king about Mordecai. This is what I'm going to divulge to the king so that I can get the king's permission to hang this man on the gallows that I've been preparing or have others prepare for me throughout the night. This matter filled the man's mind. He had consulted with friends. He had listened to the advice of his wife. He had made arrangements for the gallows to be made. And the last thing, the last piece of the jigsaw in Haman's mind was now for him to go to speak to the king. And when the king would give him permission to hang Mordecai, then the whole picture would be complete and Mordecai would be hanged. There's a progression of sin here. And it all stemmed from the thoughts of his heart. Haman was planning to kill Mordecai. This was not after a due process of law. It was not because Mordecai had been found guilty of some capital crime. It was not because Mordecai had done something worthy of death. Mordecai had served the king very well. In fact, the king is thinking of Mordecai at the very same time, but he's thinking of honoring him. Mordecai was not a renowned criminal who deserved to die. Rather, Haman was ready to kill this man because of the wickedness of his own heart. He was angry with Mordecai, and that anger festered and developed and nurtured so much that Haman is now ready to break the sixth commandment and put him to death. It's not the first time we find Haman having contempt for the law of God. In Esther chapter 3, remember, he has gone to the king and he has succeeded in having the king sign into law that on the 13th day of the 12th month, all the Jews in Persia would be put to death. It was because Mordecai would not bow down to him. He has a problem with one Jew, but he wants to kill all the Jews. There's murder in the man's heart. He proceeds with this plan with ease. He doesn't appear to have given these plans a second thought at all. He hurried on with these arrangements. His heart is so hardened towards God that he treats the law of God with contempt. He treats the people of God with contempt. He treats the grace of God, the common grace of God in his life, he traces and treats that with contempt as well. So as he goes to the king's court that day, Haman's mind is full of contempt. Doesn't that sound familiar? Because the sinner's heart is often full of disdain for the things of God. So much so that he continues on his sinful ways without a thought of God. Without a thought of right or wrong. The psalmist said in Psalm 10 verse 4, "The wicked through the pride of his countenance will not seek after God. God is not in all his thoughts." What does that mean? What does it mean when the psalmist says, "The wicked through the pride of his countenance will not seek after God"? God is not in all his thoughts. It means he doesn't care to think about God. He holds God in contempt. Albert Barnes, in his notes on this verse in Psalm 10, verse 4, said this, "The phrase 'after God' is supplied by our translators." It's in the italics. He goes on to say, clearly something is to be supplied, and it is plainly something relating to God. Either that the wicked man will not seek after God in prayer, or that he will not inquire after the proofs of his existence and attributes, or that he will not seek after his favor, or that he will not endeavor to know his divine will, all this would be implied in seeking after God. And this is undoubtedly the state of mind that is referred to here. The sinner is unwilling in any appropriate way to acknowledge God. That's true of Haman. The sinner is unwilling in any appropriate way to acknowledge God. And as Haman goes from his home to the king's palace, and he's going with the intent, I've got to speak to the king about hanging Mordecai. He is not thinking of God in any appropriate way. He's holding God in contempt. And if you're not saved today, you're doing the same. You're doing the same. You think of this, you live because God is gracious to you. You owe your very life to Him. Your very next breath is in the hand of God. And you're enjoying right now the blessings God sends to you. The food you eat, the strength you have, the ability to work and do things at your home and with your family. We are dependent upon God for everything. In Him we move and live and have our being. But what does the sinner do? He thumbs his nose at God. And he sins against God and against God's law and against God's people and against God's grace and against God's goodness, as if God wasn't there. What happens when a sinner breaks the first commandment and doesn't worship God with all his heart and soul and mind? What happens when he breaks the second commandment, or the third commandment, or the fourth commandment, or any of the commandments? What happens when a sinner does that? He's showing his contempt for God. It's as if he's saying, I will not obey Him. I do not care for Him. I will not honor Him. I will not serve Him. And just like Haman, the heart is full of contempt. In Exodus 5, verse 2, I read of Pharaoh. And Moses goes to Pharaoh and Aaron goes with him. And they demand that Pharaoh let the people of Israel go. And they're speaking in the name of the Lord. What does Pharaoh say? He says in Exodus 5, verse 2, who is the Lord that I should obey His voice to let Israel go? I know not the Lord, neither will I let Israel go. Who is the Lord that I should obey His voice? Is that where you are this morning? That's what you're thinking of God this morning. Now you're in the Lord's house, but maybe your heart is full of sin towards Him, full of contempt towards Him. God is not really in all your thoughts. In fact, if someone were to ask you this morning, what do you think of God? You might say, I don't really think of Him at all. I want to live my own life. I want to do my own thing. I want to go my own way. And don't talk to me about sin, and don't talk to me about salvation or heaven or hell or my soul or eternity. I don't care for those things. You're like Haman. Your heart is full of contempt. It's full of contempt for God. I see therefore the sinner's contempt here. I also see the sinner's confidence. The sinner's confidence. Haman was full of self-belief and self-assurance. When he rose up early that morning and made his way to the royal court, he was absolutely sure that he had a perfect plan in place. I suspect he played the details over and over and over in his mind as he made his way there. Probably relived the day before. The day before he had been invited to the banquet by the king and he was going to meet with Esther. And at that first banquet, and the king says to Esther, what is your request? What is your petition? And Haman's there. And she says, well, I want another feast tomorrow. I want you to come with Haman to another banquet the next day. And he would have remembered that as well. And then he remembered as he left the palace that day and made his way home, that he saw Mordecai, and Mordecai wouldn't bow down to him. And he would have remembered the anger, but his ability to restrain that anger and go home and telling his wife and family and friends all that had taken place. And then he'd have recalled that they had said, why don't you build gallows and talk to the king in the morning and have this man put to death? And now the next morning has come. And his servants have worked all night and built the gallows. And Haman rises up from his own home and he makes his way to the palace and he's rehearsed this and relived all this. And everything's in place. The gallows are made. I'm going to the king. Nothing can stop me now. He's absolutely sure all is well for his plan and his purposes to come to fruition. What can stop it? How could it feel? What can go wrong? And from verse 4 to verse 9, we find a man who is very confident, very composed, very certain in what he's doing. And that comes to the 4 in verse 6. And Ahasuerus asks the question, what shall be done unto the man whom the king delighteth to honor? Then note the next few words, Haman thought in his heart. There it is again, his heart. He thought in his heart, to whom would the king delight to do honor more than to myself? Now there's a statement of confidence if ever there was one. If we could see into this man's mind, and we do here in these verses, you can see him reasoning in his own heart, I must be the most likely candidate that the king would like to honor. There's no one else like me in this empire. There's no one that deserves the king's honor more than me. Who would the king like to reward more than me? And here he is, and his confidence levels are rising now. He never entertained the thought for a moment that his little proud life could unravel at any second. He never considered that. He never imagined for a second that things were moving towards his destruction. He never thought that he was about to face the king's wrath or about to be hanged on his own gallows. He never considered that. Why? Because he's full of self-confidence. He thought in his heart. He thought in his heart that all was well and that he was going to prosper even more than he had already been prospering. That's why he enters the king as he did. In the words of verse 8 and 9, when he tells the king, oh, the man that the king wants to honor, let him be dressed in the royal apparel. Bring the horse that the king rides upon. Put this man on that horse. Put the crown there too. And then have one of the king's princes lead that horse and take that man out into the street. And everywhere they go, that man that leads the horse is to cry out, this is what the king does to the man in whom the king delights to honor. And Haman is putting it on here, laying it on very thick, because he believes there's no one in the kingdom the king would like to honor more than him. He wanted all this honor. He wanted to be treated like the king himself. And he's very confident this is how it's going to be for him. He's confident in his sin because he believes he can get Mordecai hanged on the gallows. He's confident in himself because he thinks in his heart, who would the king like to honor more than me? And he's confident in his success. If I tell the king this, this is what the king is going to do. Confident in his sin, confident in himself, and confident in his success. Isn't that just like the sinner? Because the unregenerate sinner feels himself to be practically invincible. He's confident in his own decisions. He's confident in his own ways. He's confident in his own abilities. He's confident in his own strength, his own wisdom, his own actions, and his own opinions of himself. He's self-confident. Solomon said in Proverbs 1, verse 29 and 30, for they that hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord, they would none of my counsel, they despised all my reproof. Listen to what he says there. For they that hated knowledge did not choose the fear of the Lord. They would none of my counsel. They despised all my reproof. They despised the counsel of God. They despised the reproof of God. They did not choose the fear of God. What would make a man do that? What would make a man or a woman or a young person refuse the counsel of God's word? What would make a young person or an older person despise the gospel of Jesus Christ? What would make them choose not to fear God and live for self. What would make a man do that? Self-confidence. Self-confidence. You see, the proud sinner feels he doesn't need God. He believes he is self-sufficient. And he thinks in his mind, he thinks in his heart, I don't need Jesus Christ. I don't need the gospel. I don't need my sins dealt with by the blood of the Lamb. He believes he is self-sufficient. And he is full of self-assurance. And he thinks to himself, why wouldn't God like me? Why wouldn't God accept me just as I am? Why wouldn't God let me into heaven at the end? Why wouldn't God just bless me throughout eternity? I don't need the gospel. Look at who I am. Look at what I do. Reminds me of the rich farmer in Luke chapter 12 when he looks over his fields and sees the harvest growing and growing and growing, and he thinks to himself, I don't have room for all of this. I know what I'll do. I'll pull down my barns. I'll build greater. And I'll say to myself and say to my soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Eat, drink, and be merry. Take thine ease. Self-confident. Confident that he can prepare for the future by himself. Confident that he has many years laid up. Confident that nothing's going to take him unawares. Confident that he is in control of his own life. That night the word comes, thou fool. Thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. It's the fool who is full of self-confidence. And Haman stands in the king's court. Having heard the question, what should the king do to the man he delights to honor? And Haman tells the king, this is what needs to happen. And right there, right at that point, right up to that point in the chapter, this man's full of himself. Tell me, is that why you're rejecting the gospel today? Because you're full of self-confidence? Is that why, though you've heard that you're a sinner in need of Christ, that you've just despised that? Because you're full of self-confidence. It's a very dangerous, dangerous, dangerous place to be. And I say that because this chapter only speaks of the sinner's contempt and the sinner's confidence. It speaks of the sinner's confounding. The sinner's confounding. Look and pay very close attention to the words of verse 10. Then said the king to Haman, make haste and take the apparel and the horse as thou hast said, and do even so to Mordecai the Jew that sitteth at the king's gate. Let nothing fail of all that thou hast spoken. That's a dramatic text in this chapter. It's one of the jaw-dropping moments in this entire book, as far as Haman's concerned. The words and the order of the words and the suspense in the order of the words is very important. Notice what the king does there in verse 10. He doesn't say to Haman, make haste and do this to Mordecai. Rather, he says, make haste and take the apparel and the horse as thou hast said. And then he says, and do even so to Mordecai. And then he adds, the Jew. And then he adds again, that sitteth at the king's gate. This was Mordecai's big issue with Haman. He wouldn't rise up to bow down before him. He wouldn't honor him. Haman knew Mordecai sat at the gate. And right up to that point, Haman thinks everything is well. Until the king says, do even so to Mordecai the Jew that sits at the king's gate. And at that moment, Haman is full of consternation. He's full of consternation. He is confounded. He is confounded. His whole plan, his whole purpose, his whole scheme has fallen apart here. And the king confounds him. And I want you to see, it's a word from the king that confounds the foolish sinner. It's the word from the king that confounds the foolish sinner. This was unexpected. Haman never saw it coming. He never saw it coming. It's unanswerable too, this word from the king, because you'll notice that Haman never spoke another word. That's recorded for us there. It just tells us in verse 11, "Then took Haman the apparel and the horse and arrayed Mordecai and brought him on horseback through the street of the city." He never spoke a word to the king. He didn't argue with the king. He didn't fight back with the king. He didn't say, but Ahasuerus, hold a second. He is speechless when the king's word is spoken. It's unexpected, it's unanswerable, and it's unchangeable. He had to go. And how humiliating this was for him. He goes through the streets of the city with Mordecai on the king's horse, and Mordecai clothed in the king's apparel. And it's Haman that has to go, shouting along the way, "Thus shall it be done unto the man whom the king delighteth to honor." Can you imagine the shame of it from Haman's perspective? I heard one preacher say, could you imagine Mordecai on the horse saying to Haman, "Say that again, I like that bit. I like that bit. Say it louder, Haman." It's unchangeable. It's unchangeable. And look at verse 12. He goes home after he has done this. He goes home to his house mourning, having his head covered, like a prisoner being taken into prison and wants to hide his face from the press. He goes from the king's gate where he has dropped Mordecai off, and he makes his way home and he covers his face. He can't bear the shame of it. His wretched life of dishonesty and pride and self-importance has suffered a blow from which it was never going to recover. You have the sinner's confounding. I want you to turn with me to a New Testament passage. Turn over to Matthew chapter 22. Matthew chapter 22. It's a parable in regard to the kingdom of God. A parable that speaks of the king who has made a banquet for his son. It's a wedding feast for his son. And the servants have gone out into the highways and byways, and they've compelled the guests to come, and all things are ready, and they're told to come to the wedding feast. Verse 10 tells us, Matthew 22, "So those servants went out into the highways and gathered together all as many as they found, both bad and good, and the wedding was furnished with guests." Then look at verse 11. "When the king came in to see the guests, he saw their man which had not on a wedding garment." Eastern custom meant that the host provided the garments. This man has come in to the wedding feast without a garment, without a garment that has been provided for him. And the king says to him, "Friend, how camest thou in hither not having a wedding garment?" And he was speechless. Couldn't answer. He couldn't answer the king. Then said the king to the servants, "Bind him hand and foot and take him away and cast him into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are called, but few are chosen." That man, unprepared, ill-prepared for the wedding feast, was confounded by a word from the king. Confounded by a word from the king. The time will come. The time will come when the sinner will be confounded by the word of the king. All of your sinful schemes, all of your self-righteousness, all of your selfish plans, all of your animosity towards the Lord and his people, all of your hypocrisy, all of your devious ways, all of your self-confidence, all of that pretense, all of that aim to try and make people believe perhaps that you're a Christian, and you know in your heart you're not a Christian, you've never been born again, you're not in union with Jesus Christ, all your vain ideas, all your pride, all your godless hopes will start to crack and you'll fall apart. That the confounding that will be yours because of the word of the King, and you'll have nothing to say in your defense. It's a sobering, solemn truth that this man, Haman, just minutes earlier, just moments earlier, feels everything is going his way, and with one word from the King, he's confounded. Tell me, is that how it will be with you when you stand before the King of Kings? Let's leave Ahasuerus to the side just now. When you stand before the King who knows all things, the King who knows all things about your life right now, he knows what's in your heart. Ahasuerus didn't know what Haman was thinking in his heart. The King of Kings knows what's in your heart, and he knows what's in my heart. If you die in your sin, one word from the King of Kings is going to leave you in the deepest consternation and mark for you the deepest condemnation. The sinner's contempt, the sinner's confidence, the sinner's confounding. Look at the sinner's collapse in verse 12. Mordecai came again to the king's gate. It's interesting, just by the way, that Mordecai, though he's honored by the king, doesn't think himself more important than anyone else. He just goes back to his own position. He goes back to his own day job again. He just goes back to the king's gate. But Haman hasted to his house mourning and having his head covered. And Haman told Zeresh, his wife, and all his friends everything that had befallen him. Then said his wise men and Zeresh, his wife, unto him, if Mordecai be of the seed of the Jews, before whom thou hast begun to fall, thou shalt not prevail against him, but thou shalt surely fall before him. Two things here. I want you to see the loneliness of the sinner. He comes back to his wife. He had been with his wife and friends in chapter 5, and they had told him at the end of that chapter, build gallows. Build gallows and go to the king and get his permission to hang Mordecai the next day. But on this occasion, when he goes back and tells them all that's happened with the king and all that's happened to Mordecai, there's no one now to support him. Those who encouraged him in his sin now give him no encouragement in his sin. How fickle is human opinion? And how lonely the sinner will stand. And Haman is now left alone. There's no one to encourage him, no one to support him. You know, those who join with you in your sin will offer no help to you when you stand before the king. So there's loneliness here, and there's also hopelessness here, because they tell him, if Mordecai be of the seed of the Jews before whom thou hast begun to fall, thou shalt not prevail against him, but shalt surely fall before him. Haman, you have no hope here. Not only have they stepped back from him, but they're saying to him, you're going to fall, and there's no hope for you. That heightens the next day. In fact, it heightens later the same day. It heightens the same day because chapter 6 and chapter 7 all take place in the one day. The day starts with Haman going to the king asking permission to put Mordecai to death. I think before lunchtime, Haman's leading Mordecai through the city, telling the people, this is the man whom the king delights to honor. Then he goes home to his wife and friends. And while he's talking to them, the king's servants come and they haste him away. They hurry him away to the second banquet. All on the same day. And it's in chapter 7, while Haman is at the second banquet, that he is taken from that banquet and he is hanged on the gallows. And this wicked man receives his wages. And his collapse leads to his condemnation. And this man reaps what he has sown. And he is killed. The fall of a foolish sinner. The Bible talks about those who profess themselves to be wise, but are fools in the sight of God. And I wonder, am I speaking to someone in this service? And you're a fool, spiritually. You're despising the gospel, rejecting Christ. Be warned, you're on a course of utter destruction. The book of Deuteronomy speaks of a time when the sinner's foot would slide in due time. It was the text that gave rise to Jonathan Edwards' famous sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. And he described God's wrath coming and the sinner sliding into hell and unable to stop himself. And as he preached that message, people grabbed the pillars of the church in fear lest they would slide into hell there and then. Their fingernail marks were in the pews in front of them, holding on for life as they felt it, because such was the power of God and the conviction of the Holy Spirit as that message was preached, that they felt themselves to be sliding into hell. That's Haman. You'll not prevail. You'll not prevail. You've begun to fall. But I wonder, is it someone here? And up to this point in time, you've spent your life fighting against Christ and fighting against God. You will not prevail. Job asks the question, who hath hardened himself against the Lord and prospered? Haman didn't. Judas didn't. Pharaoh didn't. Herod didn't. And you won't either. So I plead with you to flee from your sin and flee to Jesus Christ. To die in your sin is to die and go to hell. To confess your sin and repent of your sin and come to Christ and cry for mercy is life eternal. For those that come to me, he says, I will in no wise cast out. Far better to bow before the king and ask for forgiveness. As Psalm 2 talks about, kiss the son, kiss the king, lest his wrath be kindled but a little, and you perish in the way, and you come to Christ, so that this chapter does not describe you at the last. May you come to Christ and be saved. Let's bow in prayer. Let's seek the Lord. Father, we thank thee for thy word. Solemn, sobering passage of Scripture. Lord, write it in hearts across this congregation, the hearts of those who are not saved. Lord, there's not one sinner in this meeting today who can prevail against thee. Lord, you'll bring them to account. You'll bring their sin to the open. There will be a full disclosure of their wickedness and their hardness against thee. And Lord, they will slide and be cast into a lost hell. Lord of mercy, I pray. Bless thy word this morning. Give saving grace. And bless us as we come back tonight. Lord, meet with us there. Around thy precious word. And help us throughout this day to remember it and to keep it holy. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.